All right, let's get ourselves back underway. You should have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 7. I've got a lot on my plate now. I've got a whole bunch of loose ends I've got to start tying up. And your printed class notes there on page 76, and we're in point 16, where we are noticing the difference between the commission and function message of the 12 and the commission, function, and message of the Apostle Paul. We have looked at the first part of this, where the 12, the 12 apostles of Israel, were looking forward to dealing with the Gentiles through Israel's regeneration and glory. So what we're looking at is the nature in which the Gentiles are going to be dealt with by the 12 and by their commission and their message. And we've looked at Matthew 28, 19 through 20 last time and seen that when Jesus gives them their commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, they are commissioned under this great commission that people commonly call it, a commission to teach. And they are to be teaching the keeping of Israel's law. And when I say the keeping of Israel's law, there's a lot involved in that. I'm not just talking about commandments. I'm talking about the keeping of that whole law system. And that's what we have been noting as they saw their events transpiring without the interruption of their program or the suspension of it. You don't see the dispensation of grace on the board. Israel was looking forward to dealing with the Gentiles exactly the way their scriptures had laid it out. And they knew that the Gentiles were going to be dealt with at a particular time. We've gone ahead in this to see that actually happening in the historical account in prophecy in the seventh chapter of the Revelation. And this is a vision that is given to John where he sees this. And we'll pick it up at verse 9 again, but there's a couple other things I want you to see. And if you're... let your eyes scan up there just a little bit. You'll see that there's the function of that remnant being sealed, and the function of the 120,000, and all of that. This is the kind of the giddy up and go period where that gospel is being taken from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and now the uttermost parts of the earth are starting to come into the picture, which means the Gentile nations are now starting to come into the picture. And in verse 9 it says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations." That's Gentiles. So again, if somebody comes along and says, well, the striking difference between this dispensation of grace and Israel's program is the Gentiles. No, it isn't. That's not the striking difference. The defining thing, that's like somebody coming along and trying to say the defining characteristic between God's program with Israel and His program with the church, the body of Christ, is the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's not true. Joel 2, as well as Jeremiah 31, as well as other prophetic passages, foretold of the day when the Spirit would be poured out upon all men for my name's sake. An educated Israelite knew that they were going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not a defining characteristic of this dispensation of grace. The defining characteristic is how God is going to create and enflesh Himself a second time to create a one new man, a new body, and He's going to be the head of that body and take that body off of this earth and repossess the heavenly places. That had never been, even the angels being judged was known about, but never that they were going to be replaced, never that they were going to be, that the whole realm of Satan's, of the adversary's subduing of those heavenly places, how that God even planned on getting those back and reconciling the heavenly places back unto Himself. That's what the mystery did. Anyway, so don't get tripped up by somebody saying, well, I can show you passages in the Old Testament where the Gentiles are dealt with. Whoopee-doo. So can I. I know that. And that's what I'm trying to show you here is the difference in point 16. So these were a great number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne. They're out here at the end of this period of time. They're going to be going. By the way, these Gentiles have a way of entering into this kingdom, even Gentiles. But here's the rub, as Shakespeare would say. The only way they're going to be able to enter into the kingdom and do so with reward and decoration in that kingdom is to do it under Israel's program. They come under the canopy or the umbrella of Israel's program. And guess what? These guys have been taught something. From Matthew 28, what we looked at in last class, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and teach the gospel and teach these guys. Remember, that's what that Matthew 28 passage is all about. It's about teaching, not just evangelizing. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that's exactly what you're seeing in Revelation 7 is the fruit of those guys' work. Going to the uttermost, teaching those Gentiles, and we know that they have now been educated by the remnant and brought as proselytes under Israel's umbrella into Israel's program because of what it says at the end of verse 9. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb clothed with white robes and with palms in their hands. Why do they have palms in their hands? Look at verse 10, just get a little more of this down through here. And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne, and about the elders, and about the beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Who are these people in verse 9 of all kindreds and people and tongues that stood before the throne with these palms in their hands? Who are these people? Whence came they? Verse 14, and I said unto them, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These Gentiles are, you're told, John is given to tell you exactly where these Gentiles came from. They didn't come out of this dispensation of grace. In fact, if they were in this dispensation of grace, they would not have those palms in their hands. And I can prove that to you. This is the fulfillment of the commission of Matthew 28. They've been properly taught. They were taught something. They were brought under the law. The fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment is the 70th week of Daniel. That is the last week on Israel's program before the kingdom gets established. And by the way, I'm still sanitizing out a lot of old corrupted doctrine in my own speech, and you'll hear me make mistakes this way all the time. But the kingdom does not last for 1,000 years. That kingdom, once it gets established there, lasts forever. It doesn't stop at the end of 1,000 years. They talk about the 1,000, that's the millennium, but it is the kingdom goes on forever. Once Christ is reseated at the throne of David here, that kingdom is going to go on forever, and he will never be dethroned again. But anyway, so again, there's a lot of getting what I want you to be. I don't want you to be a theologian. You're a theologian, you're going to be so screwed up, you won't know up from down. You won't know whether to scratch your watch or wind your butt. What I want you to be is a biblicist. I want you to be a biblicist. I want you to understand the Bible. And theology makes a mess out of it. They try and synthesize and harmonize and homogenize everything. In the tribulation period, these Gentiles are coming to that throne as they enter into that kingdom. They're going to come in there and they're going to have palms in their hands, and they are identified specifically from where they came. They came out of the great tribulation. That great tribulation specifically is this last one half of the 7 years. That's where they come out of. These are those Gentiles who were drawn to the remnant, and the remnant was able to take them and give them the gospel of the kingdom, get them saved, start teaching them under their commission. And the thing that they are, if you're going to function, listen carefully, under Matthew 28 commission, you've got to teach Gentiles the law. And by the law, I don't just mean the commandments of the law, but that's what these guys are taught. They're taught the law program and the law system. All right? Why do they have palms in their hands? Because they're under the law. That's why. You're not going to go back and find a commandment that says, make sure thou shalt not show up on the kingdom without a palm branch in your hand. But that is given to you as evidence that they have been properly educated and are functioning under Israel's program. And to prove that to you, I want you to come back to a passage, and I want to, well, let me do this. Let me do it this way. Some of this stuff is thought up at the very moment I'm teaching it, so hang on just a second. This may seem like it doesn't relate, but it will in just a moment. What you see on the board is what we taught many moons ago, the seven Jehovah compound names. When Israel was brought out of the Red Sea and they passed through the Red Sea, they'd already gotten one already under Abraham. But then God tells Moses what his name is going to be to the nation of Israel. You tell them, I am that I am. That was the long form. And then he tells them, I am hath sent thee. That's the short form. The most unusual statement in the Bible, really, because you have no predicate in that sentence. You have a subject, a verb, and no predicate. I am blank. And that's what it's to be thought of, as a blank check. I will be, and as we go through between, remember, I'm just reminding you, between the Red Sea and Mount Sinai, that's Exodus 15 through 18, they go through five trials of education where he starts filling the blanks in with all of these compound names. And he's going to be to them exactly what he said he was going to be. He'll deliver them. He'll be their redeemer. He'll be their deliverer. He'll be their avenger. He'll be all of these things. Anything you need from me, I will give it to you by my Jehovahness and my grace. When I use the word Jehovahness, I'm talking about the unity of the attributes of God all functioning together in perfect harmony. And the Jehovahness of God, that Yahweh expression, is compounded with seven different compounds through Israel's history. This was the filling in of those blanks. I am Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. I am Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. By the way, Jehovah Jireh doesn't mean I will provide you a new Cadillac if you pray for it this afternoon. That means I will provide myself for you as your ransom, the one who will redeem you. That was what he gave to Abraham to understand. I will provide myself as your redeemer. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. And by the way, that doesn't mean God's going to heal your lumbago. That healing has to do with the nation of Israel and an incurable wound that Jeremiah talks about that they received that they can't heal themselves. And that's one of the reasons that one of the hallmark signs of the Messiah was his healing ministry. Jehovah Nissi. And it doesn't just mean a banner or a flag or a guidon. It means a conquering banner. It means the victory flag, a flag raised after the battle is over in victory and conquest. And therefore it means I will be your conquering hero, Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Shalom. Shalom, I will be your peace. Jesus Christ, there will be no peace until that king sits on that throne. Jehovah Ra'ah, that's this 23rd Psalm. The 23rd Psalm is a redemption psalm. It isn't a grave psalm, to say at a funeral. The Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Ra'ah. And by the way, that's exactly what Israel needed. What Israel had instead was wolves. They had wolves that were eating the sheep. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the vain religious leaders were victimizing the sheep. And Jesus there in John 10 is presented as that great Jehovah Ra'ah, the shepherd, the great shepherd. And Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Israel had this corrupted doctrine of thinking that they were born with natural righteousness, born with natural holiness, when they were born just as sinful as any other Gentile was. And they didn't see that because of the corrupted doctrine that they had been accepting over the years. And Jesus comes back and he pulls that coat off and he uncloaks them in John, in the Gospel of John. And he says, you now have no cloak for your sin. And you are not righteous. Remember Jesus told the disciples that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And that's that doctrine of natural righteousness. And only through Jesus Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to you do you have that righteousness. He will be their righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. He is always there. Now I'm saying all of that to say this to you. In Revelation chapter 7, you have Gentiles with palms in their hands. Come back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and I'll show you why they have palms in their hands. Really, there's two things we know, and we're going to know the third one. We know, number one, that the commission of the 12 is designed to teach the Gentiles the law. The commission is designed to teach all nations the law, not just commandments, the whole system. The whole system of the law, listen carefully, includes feasts. All right? We know that. We know they're supposed to be teaching the law. Secondly, we know that the Gentiles, indeed, from Revelation 7, show up there with palms in their hands. They've been evangelized, and they have been properly taught because they have palms in their hands. That we know. Why, we don't know yet. For some of you. Some of you do, but Leviticus 23 will tell us. In Israel's program, God not only instituted the law, but he also instituted within their law system a system of calendar days or feast days. And all seven of these feasts are given to you in Leviticus chapter 23. And by the way, this is before that very famous chapter, Leviticus 26, where you get the five courses of Israel's punishment. Those are courses, they're not cycles. A cycle starts and ends. When you do laundry, by the time you get done, you're supposed to open the lid up and you're supposed to find what? What are you supposed to find? Not like me when I tried to do my laundry when I was in college. I found everything was pink. And thank God for a sorority and a fraternity, which I was never in either. But my roommate was in the fraternity, and he bought two slaves from the sorority when they had their slave auction. And for the last semester that I was there, they did both of our laundry. And so salvation came in the second half of the year because my clothes were a mess by that time. But when you open it up, you're supposed to find clothes that are smashed to the side of the washing machine that have been washed, rinsed, and smashed. I don't know what that smash is called, but they're washed and rinsed and smashed. And you take them out and they're like bricks when you have to peel them off the sides of your washing machine, right? It would be wholly unrighteous and sinful to open the lid up and find they were all in there with suds in stagnant water. You've got everything together, right? All right. The way a cycle, you have a rinse cycle, a wash cycle, and whatever the smash cycle is. I can't think of it right now. But you have all these cycles, right? When one ends, another begins. They don't all occur at the same time, or they don't, one doesn't. That's why the nature of words that you use, you have to be careful with. When you say that the discipline that Israel was to receive under the breaking the law contract are cycles, a cycle has a beginning and an ending. That's not the way you're to think of those. It's thinking of it as you were going through school. When you took a course in 101, then you took it in 201. Everything you learned in 101, you had to utilize in 201, and then 301, and 302, and what's so. And so they're actually courses, and a course lays right on top of one another. When the fifth course of punishment hits Israel's program, the first course is still in effect, and the second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth. They don't stop. They all lay on top and build on one another, and you know that from the Hebrew and the Greek, or the Hebrew and the English of Leviticus 26. Back up a couple of chapters, and God has previously given Israel their calendar. They have a calendar. Jews have a calendar. They don't follow it much today the way the Bible lays it out, and they don't have any clue as to why they're doing it, but they have a calendar. Now look at this. There are, in connection with every piece of the calendar, or every part of that, the feasts that are given to the nation of Israel, there is a fulfillment in that feast of one of those Jehovah compound names. For instance, when Christ died on the cross and performed all of his cross work, he fulfilled the Feast of Passover. And in fulfilling the Feast of Passover, he brings and puts on display at its highest point his Jehovah Jireh. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's going to be the one who provides himself as the sacrifice, your substitutionary sacrifice. And this was not only your substitutionary sacrifice, it was Israel's kinsman redeemer, our substitute kinsman redeemer, and Israel's redeemer fulfills Israel's Passover in dying on that cross and being the perfect, matchless Son of God who died as Jehovah Jireh. He provided it. He did what He did for you and I and Israel, what they could not do for themselves. He did it by His Jehovahness and by His grace. He also fulfills the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well, as Jehovah Rapheka. That bread, and if you go back and read these feasts in Leviticus 23, you'll see how the connection makes between the feast and the Jehovah compound name. How that bread gives the healing, sustenant life to that nation. He fulfills the Feast of First Fruits in that Jehovah Shalom. The first fruits brought a peaceful existence to the nation, and these were fully come. And then the fourth one there is the day of Pentecost, where He fulfills Jehovah Ra'ah, and He is now shepherding finally. He takes that remnant, and He is leading them out as their great shepherd. And all of that is fulfilled in the Feast of Pentecost. Those are all done. That's why the Bible, look at the accuracy of your Bible. I'm not talking about having to go into the Greek or Hebrew either. The accuracy of your King James Bible tells you when the day, that's why we stopped there in Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. These things now, the shadow has met the substance, they're fulfilled. But there's still three more. When Christ comes back, and of course you can follow the timeline here, right? You see a little parenthesis here, this is dispensation of grace. We don't even deal with that right now. Here's the end of the fifth installment. Right before the kingdom is set up, He's going to fulfill three others. And He's going to do them in rapid succession. The first one is the Feast of Trumpets. And that will fulfill Jehovah Nissi, because remember, He is going to function as their deliverer and their avenger. He's going to be their conquering hero. And man, I'm telling you, when Jesus comes back to this earth, it's not the way that most theologians think about it. Most Christians think that Jesus is going to come back down and from heaven, and He's just going to go zoom right to the Mount of Olives. Just go zoom and touch down right on the Mount of Olives. That's not what He's going to do. We know from Haggai 3, we know from several passages in the Old Testament, He has a flight path. There's another book that's mentioned in the Bible called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And when He took the nation of Israel between Exodus 15 and 18 to all those places and stopped, that wasn't just wandering around. We call it the wilderness wandering. God knew exactly where He was stopping His nation. And each place He stops is a place where a battle is going to take place. And when Christ comes back, He's actually going to be... I won't draw it up here. I'm a terrible drawer. But He's going to come up from Egypt, and He's going to hit and do aerial bombardment battles at those places. Then He's going to come up the Transjordan side. He's going to come when he enters into Israel, He's not entering from above, He's entering from the horizon. And as that light, when everything is at its darkest moment, they're going to be able to see the light coming from the south. He's coming from the south, and He's going to come around to the east side of the Jordan River, and He's going to come up there. This is in the Bible. Don't look at me like I'm making this up. He's going to come up the Transjordan side. He's going to cross right over where the 12 stones were placed by the priests when Joshua took the nation across, fulfilling the true Joshua, crosses right over the Jordan River where those stones are. Then He's going to come up that valley and go right up to the Mount of Olives. He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. It's going to cleave in two and split. And then He's going to take His remnant and He's going to move right into Jerusalem from there. Fantastic. And He's going to come back, and He's going to come back as Jehovah Nissi, and He is going to be the conquering hero. And He's going to look like a conquering hero. He's going to have battle scars like a conquering hero. I always think of that when I think of Robert L. Howard, Bob Howard, the consummate conquering hero, the Medal of Honor recipient from Vietnam, nominated 3 times for the Medal of Honor. When he was told he was to receive the Medal of Honor, he said, "What for?" He couldn't even, for which thing? He did so many things, it was like, what for? For which one? There's a lot of politicking, or else he probably would have got 3. But he got a DSC for one, a Silver Star for the other, and finally the Medal of Honor for the third. But anyway, Feast of Trumpets. Immediately after that, the Day of Atonement is going to be fulfilled by His Jehovah Zidkenu. He's finally going to be bringing righteousness to the nation. Before that nation can enter into that kingdom, it has to have two things. It has to have perfect justification provided back there on that cross, on the fulfilling the day of Passover. It has to have perfect sanctification. You have to have perfect justification, perfect sanctification, or God will not use you. And therefore, the last thing, watch this, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that fulfills Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. The last one is the one I'm after, the Feast of Tabernacles. Come quickly, Leviticus chapter 23, pick it up at verse 39. We don't have time to go through it. Actually, it gets underway telling about the Feast of Tabernacles is the feast that has the very peculiar ending to it. Of all of the feasts, it has two Sabbaths in view. By the way, each one of these feasts is a Sabbath. It's a high holy day. And the Feast of Tabernacles had an unusual ending to it. It had an ending where you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 on the seventh day, and then you have the eighth, and so forth. Anyway, I've got a chart on that somewhere, but I won't go to it. But there is two Sabbaths in view. And they worshiped on the second Sabbath after the first. It's the Feast of Tabernacles that views the fact that here is the beginning, here is the creation. The kingdom was supposed to come in on the second Sabbath after the first. The kingdom was supposed to be established on this earth the second weekend of creation. The adversary, because of his striking, God now has to delay that until the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled. Anyway, that's just additional information at no additional cost. You get information about that all down through here, but for time's sake, just pick it up at verse 39. Verse 39. He says, also in the 15th day of the 17th of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days, and on the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. Day one, day eight. Wrong up there. It'd be like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There's day 1. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's day 8. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. So you have a Sabbath and a second Sabbath after the first. That's why you have this terminology like this here. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day, the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees. Branches of palm trees and boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. And it shall be a salute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I have made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. In commemoration of that, I am the Lord your God. Now what I'm after there is in verse 40, they were specifically said that in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to do this and praise God and all of this kind of thing with palm trees as well as other branches, but palm trees specifically mentioned. So in Israel's calendar is the exact same thing as me saying under the law, because the law and Israel's calendar are hand in hand. Under Israel's calendar, they had to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They're going to keep that thing even after it's been fulfilled in testimony of that, in memorial to the fulfillment of it. But they're going to keep that. And what you see in Revelation 7 is the Gentiles are going in there, and they are actually performing the function of Israel's calendar in the Feast of Tabernacles. For corroboration of that, come over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is toward the end of your Old Testament, just before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 14. This is a great chapter. It is a sweeping overview of the whole day of the Lord, which is this fifth installment out here. Here's your fifth installment. And Zechariah 14 gives you added additional details and further amplification upon these marvelous events that are going to take place in the day of the Lord. And I don't have time to go down through a lot of these. I'd like to, but there's some fascinating issues sitting all throughout here. But let's just pick it up for time's sake at verse 16. Verse 16. Now remember, incorporated into Israel's law program is their calendar of feasts, one of which is the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles, at which they are to come with palms in their hands. Look at verse 16, looking out to the fifth installment. When we were over there in the book of Revelation, that's where we were, fifth installment. We're looking out there at that period of time when the Gentiles are going to be dealt with and the nations are going to be taught by the nation of Israel the law program. Whatsoever things I have taught thee, you teach them. Well, he's taught them about Passover and leaven and about the Feast of Tabernacles. Now watch, verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. This is the Lord's, this is Jesus Christ's foreign policy in His kingdom. In His kingdom, if you are a Gentile nation and you fail to come into Jerusalem once a year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles with palms in your hands, the palms don't have to be mentioned here. You already know that's what they're doing because it's already been taught you in Leviticus 23. If they don't come in there, this is what's going to happen to them. It's an if-then situation. If they don't come in there and worship and keep the Feast of the Tabernacles, it says upon them shall be no rain. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that cut the heathen. That's the Gentiles that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And he goes on there. But what I'm after there is that you are clearly shown the Gentile nations out there in the kingdom are going to be coming in once a year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And by doing that with the Feast of Tabernacles, they're going to be coming there and they're going to have palms in their hands. That's the way you keep the Feast of Tabernacles according to Leviticus 23. Therefore, it's no surprise when you find the fulfillment of Matthew 28 and Revelation 7, you see Gentiles who have come out of the Great Tribulation with palms in their hands. They're keeping Israel's program. They're keeping Israel's calendar. They're keeping what Zechariah told them to keep, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's exactly what they're doing. Even the Gentile nations have to do that once a year. And again, that's, you know, everybody criticizes people about the president about his foreign policy. Well, there's a foreign policy. That is the Lord's kingdom foreign policy. If you do not come and once a year, then you get no rain. You get plagued. Anyway, now why am I said all of this to say this? The commissioning of the 12 to deal with the Gentiles look forward to dealing with them under this program. That's what that commission was for in Matthew 28. Go and teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Come to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 14. Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Now this is a section dealing with your sanctification. But what I'm after here is that is totally different. That is an entirely different commission in this dispensation of grace than the 12 teaching Gentiles the law program and Israel's calendar. Keep that calendar. Keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Come to Jerusalem once a year, have those palms in your hand, do exactly what the law told you to do in the Feast of the Tabernacles. You are not under law. You're not under the law in any way. That law system has been set aside and interrupted. There is no law system here for you to function and operate under. That's Israel's program. And the reason you can't function that way to the pleasure of God is because the nature in which what that law system is designed to do cannot function while Christ is still up here in exile. And there's a lot more to it than that. But anyway, I want you to see the contrast. Nothing contrasts the way this contrasts. If you want to keep that commission of Matthew 28, and I guarantee you when they have missions week and the churches around here, it'll be on their board outside. It'll be on a banner inside. If they have a tent up, it'll be on a banner in the back of the tent. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They'll quote Matthew 28. They'll quote Mark 16. Those are the two most famous ones. That's not your commission. You can't fulfill it. It's impossible. To do that, you'd have to be teaching Gentiles to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Come over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians 4 is a passage that is designed to recalibrate your thinking into your sonship edification and realize that if you get out here under Israel's program or out here under Israel's program, you have just cut yourself off at the ankles of ever being able to function to the pleasure of your Heavenly Father, because a son cannot be properly educated under the law. The law was for children. The law was schoolmasters. The law was governors and tutors. And the governor and tutor can only teach a child through childhood training. That's only through elementary school. A governor and a tutor cannot teach a child through college. And it can't educate a child into the father's business. Anyway, let's pick it up quickly at verse 8. Paul says, "Howbeit then," he's already recalibrated them in verse 6 to crying, "Abba, Father." He says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements?" That's the law. The law is that weak and beggarly elements. That's what he's talking about. I know that because I've taught this before, and when you compare what he's saying here to other passages, you know exactly what he's talking about. You return ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You're going back under the law. You're being in bondage again. And notice what he says. Ye observe days and months and times and years. What is that? That's Israel's calendar. Don't do that. "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." If you're going to be keeping Israel's calendar, all I've done is in vain. You can't possibly be educated. Forget it. Sing "Do Lord" and "Deep and Wide" and collect the money and have a charity drive, rummage sale. Two of the most appropriate signs I've ever seen on a church are bazaar and rummage. Yeah, how fit those terms are. "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am." Notice he's not saying, "I'm going to teach you the way Jesus lived when he was on this earth." Be as I am. "For I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first." And then he goes on to say some other things down here. Well, in fact, really all I was after was through verse 11. But here's the clincher. If you really want to see the contrast between the Gentiles in Revelation 7 coming with palms in their hands, being fully educated under the law system of Israel, keeping Israel's feast day calendar, come to Colossians chapter 2. Don't tell me that is my commission in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Come to Colossians chapter 2. Several verses here. I can see my hope of getting done today has just gone down the tubes. Verse 8. By the way, the reason that you're going to get more intense terminology As you go through Paul's letters, the way that they're laid out to you in their proper order, and the proper order of Paul's letters are Romans through Philemon. That's the proper order. To reorder these is to destroy the sense and sequence of the book. The reason this intensifies is because the adversary's policy of evil toward you is being intensified. And the one thing that he knows that he can get you to do the easiest thing in the world to get a believer to do is to function under the law. That is so easy because your natural man sees the law and starts just, it's like that dog in National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation, snots. It just drools, you drool all over yourself. You see the law and you go, yeah, let's put it in stone and put it in the courthouse and I want to do that. You see the law and you go, you start vibrating, man. You just want to go after that thing. It's the easiest thing in the world to do. It's a snap to get somebody to function under the law. Why? It's performance. And your natural man wants to perform. Tell me what you want me to do, God, and I'll do it. Everything that you say we will do. It's the easiest thing in the world. That's why a pastor has to be so careful to rightly divide and honestly handle God's word. And the policy of evil is going to get ratcheted up. And here's what he says. Verse 8, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. These are some other aspects the adversary is going to throw into the mix. But notice he also says, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And he goes on to define that. Notice, as he works down through, I don't have time to go through all this, but as he works down through here, come down to verse 16, and he further amplifies on those rudiments. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. And that means to administrate a policy over, to say that you are under the authority of this program. He says, no, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or respect of a holy day or in new moons. Look at the end of verse 16. Or of the Sabbath days, plural. The Sabbath days, plural, is that whole spectrum of Israel's calendar. Don't let anybody get you under that calendar. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28? He said, he told the 12, go out and teach them everything that I've taught you. What's that? The law program, the whole calendar. What did we find that they did in Romans chapters or in Revelation chapter 7? We saw Gentiles coming into that kingdom with palms in their hands. They'd been properly educated into Israel's calendar. They were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. What did Zechariah tell us? Gentiles have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What is Paul telling you? Don't keep any of Israel's calendar. Don't let any man judge you on any holy day or any of the Sabbath days, plural. Entirely different. If you are keeping Israel's program in any way, you're not functioning to the pleasure of your heavenly Father. You are functioning to the pleasure of the adversary if you're functioning under Israel's program today. He is delighted with you. That is so clear, you'd have to be an educated idiot to miss it. Which are a shadow, he goes on to say, the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Look at verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, now we know what those rudiments are. He's going to define them. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to the perishing of the using. Those are all things out of Israel's program. They had not only a calendar, they had a diet. You can go out and have all the pork you want. Big, thick pork chops. Go up there to Mount Airy. And go to the Snappy Lunch and have a pork chop sandwich. The greatest sandwich you'll ever have is Mount Airy's Snappy Lunch there. Randy Griffith ate. Get one of those pork chop sandwiches. He says, touch not, take not, handle, which are perishing after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship. Oh, they look good. My, are they holy looking. And humility and neglecting of the body, not in any way to the honoring or satisfying of the flesh. It's will worship. You're worshiping your own will. I'm going to will myself not to eat pork. I'm going to will myself to come with palms in my hands. I'm going to will myself to keep the law. I'm going to will myself to do this and will myself. Oh yeah, that's a fair show in the flesh. But not to the satisfying of it. Anyway, one more place and we're done. Titus chapter 1. The books of 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are pastoral epistles. And Titus was one of the toughest knots in the whole group. He was tougher than a hickory knot, as the expression goes. But I want you to see, when Paul is giving Titus to understand how the policy of evil is going to attack him as a pastor, as a bishop, and how the policy of evil is going to attack the local assembly that he is trying to get underway there on Crete, there is a special way that the adversary is going to attack. Look at verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, the Jews. Paul was a Jew, but he knew the Judaizers, or the vain religious leaders of Israel, were coming around behind him as he would go from city to city. They would come back in there and they would reteach and say, Paul is all wrong. You've got to, if you want to believe in Jesus, believe in him if you want. But you've got to keep the law. You've got to keep the law. Paul said in Romans, we're not under the law, but under grace. So no man judge you according to new moons or Sabbaths or holy days and all of these kinds of things. And to Titus, he says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. What do you have to do with these people? Whose mouths must be stopped. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. There is a lot of money to be made in it. If you want to really find the easiest life you can have and make the best and biggest money you can have, start your own religion. Make it as goofy and wild as you can think of. You'll never lack for an audience and you'll be filthy rich. One of them, even a prophet of their own land, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, I like this. When it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth and making sure you're operating under grace and not under the law, here's what a pastor is supposed to do, and I make no apologies for being overbearing on it. Look at what Paul commands Titus to do. He says, there, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. When it comes to seeing somebody start operating under Israel's program, the job of that pastor is to rebuke sharply, so that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables. What's a fable in the Bible is a story of a miracle. The Jewish fables were the stories of miraculous wonders happening. That's not a part of this program today. That's the Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Man, Paul has nothing good to say about somebody who's trying to operate under that law system. Now, I know for some people that's a hard pill to swallow, because they've just been taught some things they just dearly want to have in Israel's program. They want Israel's system of blessing or cursing or suffering or alleviation of suffering. But I want to tell you, you're selling yourself short. You're selling out for weak and beggarly elements. And you don't realize the power that you have available to you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, or the privilege and honor that you have to do something that no other human being on earth ever had the privilege and honor of doing. But there again, you want quick religion? Well, get under the law. You want McChurch? There you go. But God's program today is edification. And by the way, edification is not a complex. Edification is a process. It's a process of developing the thinking of your Heavenly Father and viewing everything the way He views it. And edifying as sons has to do with being taught how to make decisions. Sonship edification has everything to do with decision-making skills. knowing that you have freedom to choose 3, 4, 10 different things, but only one of which is going to bring the greatest pleasure to your Heavenly Father. Those are the skills you're taught as a son in this dispensation of grace. But anyway, that's another subject for another time. Well, last thing then in the class notes there, I guess we did get one done. The 12 look forward to dealing with the Gentiles through Israel's regeneration and glory. You can go through yourself and see the Mark 7 and the Luke. We've been to all of these before in the Acts passage. Paul was commissioned by God to and sent to us Gentiles in connection with Israel's stumbling and fall and God's blinding of the nation, Romans 11, 1 through 25. We've dealt with that in two or three of these points already, but this additional information I gave you today should solidify forever in your thinking. This commission that the 12 functioned under had a different message, impact, viewpoint, and purpose than the commission you and I have in 2 Corinthians 5, where we are commissioned as ambassadors of Christ and ministers of reconciliation, and in Ephesians 3, where we are commissioned as church, a member of the body of Christ, to set forth and manifest the manifold wisdom of God in the mystery. Those are where your commissions come from. And we'll go over that at the end of all of this. But anyway, we'll try and pick off 17 and 18. Really, all I need to do is read them, and that's it. But we'll go over them on Tuesday night. But this was important that we understood these things, how accurate the Word of God is if you're paying attention to what it says. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity of functioning together as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, and having this great privilege of seeing your word in its completed form and being able to understand how perfectly fit together it all is. We thank you for the honor and privilege of understanding and appreciating even more about our commission, about our program in this dispensation of grace, and how different it is from Israel's program. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented, that we might not only be challenged by them, but that the very words on the page will become the edifying part and power of our souls unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.